Before I have Esther come up and read the text for today's message, I wanted to give some this introductory comments. We're looking at, like last week, a heavy text, and a lot of it pertains to what happened back in the year AD 66 when war broke out between Rome and the Jews. And in one sense, this was just a kind of a intensified continuation of hostilities that had been brewing back then for years. Rome had stamped out numerous uprisings, and finally Rome had had enough, and Jerusalem became the focus of Rome's brutal rage, and it was brutal. And it's my understanding of both history and the scripture text that we're going to look at today that the suffering that Jerusalem experienced leading up to its eventual destruction in the year 70 is actually the worst suffering any city has ever endured or will ever endure in the entire history of the world. And so Jesus is going to describe, you'll hear it in a moment, some of what's going to happen to Jerusalem. And it can be like, maybe you're new here, or maybe you're new to Jesus. Like, why are we talking about this? Well, one of our commitments here at Connection Point Church is if Jesus says it, we say it. We're actually going line by line through the book of Matthew, and whatever is recorded about Jesus' ministry, we're saying that. We believe God wrote this book of Matthew, and he intended it for us, and there's stuff he wanted to communicate to us, so we don't shy away from the parts that might be a little bit more awkward or not feel as great. I mean, we've seen so much that feels great. Wow, Jesus is so loving, so merciful. He's healing people. He's standing against oppression, and he's teaching truth, and he's inviting people to come, and he's full of compassion, all these wonderful things. And it's easy to talk about some of those. Sometimes it's harder. That's not all he had to say. He also had some hard words to say. If you're new to Jesus, I just want you to give you something to consider as you hear these words. I want you to consider that these words were spoken by Jesus 40 years before Jerusalem was destroyed. 40 years before these things came to pass. And actually, Matthew and the other gospel writers who recorded these words, they recorded them a decade or so before the events took place. Matthew was written somewhere between 50 and the year 65. Luke was written probably in the early 60s. Mark was written somewhere between 55 and 60. And Jerusalem wasn't destroyed until 70. Now, so accurate is their description, actually, that skeptics argue, despite the overwhelming evidence, well, these accounts must have been written later, after the year 70, after Jerusalem was already destroyed. Otherwise, Jesus couldn't have described the events so accurately. And if your presupposition is that a God who knows the future does not exist, well, it would seem like one of your only options is to ignore the evidence and create a date that fits your preconceived narrative. But actually, Jesus, if there's a God and he knows the future, it totally makes sense that he could have said, this is what's going to happen. And so I'm inviting you to compare the words of Jesus with the facts of history and to consider, well, maybe God is real. Maybe Jesus really was God come to earth. And if he is real, then that means the main point of today's message, or I think the main point of this text is, it matters. Namely, that God saves and God judges. And it's better to be saved. It's better to respond to God and be saved. So we're going to look at this text, Matthew 24, verses 15 through 28. We're actually going to start by backing up a little bit. I'm going to give, why is this happening? I'm going to give some of the reasons for this great tribulation. And then we're actually going to look at the details of the great tribulation. And I was thinking that I would get to some of the deceitfulness that took place during the great tribulation. I have a feeling we're going to run out of time, and we probably will just kind of have to break off and resume next week. Let me say a prayer, and then Esther can come up and read the text. So, Father God, we come to you, And we just ask, look, my prayer is actually that you would encourage hearts, even through a hard text. That you'd speak to us. It is a massive privilege to hear from you. And anytime your Spirit's at work, and anytime your Spirit is speaking, our hearts have an opportunity to come alive. So would you cause our hearts to come alive, even if we need to be convicted, even if these are sobering words? God, I ask that we would leave the sense of your realness, leave humbled, leave characterized by the fear of God, and leave wanting to present our lives as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to you. Would you work in our midst this morning? It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Hey, everyone. Like Barry said, my name is Esther. I will be reading Matthew 24, starting in verse 15. So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down to take what is in his house. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas, for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days, pray that your flight may not be in winter or on a Sabbath, for then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now. No, and never will be. And if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there he is, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs, wonders, so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. So if they say to you, look, he is in the wilderness, do not go out. If they say, look, he is in the inner rooms, do not believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather.
So before we look at that particular text, I just want to back up a moment, remind us of the context, where we've come, and I want to share with you the reasons for Jesus uses the word language of great tribulation. What are the reasons? So in this Gospel of Matthew, we've going all the way back, we saw that a prophet came. John the Baptist came. He prepared the way. This was the first major prophet in about 400 years, and thousands were turning to God. Like, there's all this evidence that God's at work. The Holy Spirit of God descended like a dove, came down on Jesus, and a voice came from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son. With him, I'm well pleased. And Jesus had gone, he'd been healing multitudes. Everyone from all these different regions, like for hundreds and hundreds and thousands of people being healed. He's casting demons out of people. He even raised the dead. And the response to this, to God himself coming to bring salvation, to God himself coming to his people, is that the leaders of Israel, they said in chapter 12, 24, oh, it's only by Beelzebul. It's only by Satan's power, the prince of demons, that Jesus casts out demons. And then it says the Pharisees went out, these religious and political leaders in Israel, they went out and conspired against him how to destroy him. And as we've been moving through the book of Matthew, their response to this man who came to serve God himself coming to his people, they've been trying to trap him publicly because they want to find a way to arrest him. They want to kill him. And then we saw a couple weeks ago, Jesus lamenting that they were unwilling to respond. And he gives this series of woes. He says, woe to you. And a woe is this, it's a sorrowful alas. Alas. He's grieving the wicked choices that Israel's leaders have been making, the wicked ways they're leading Israel to follow, and he's also grieving the consequences that their choices are going to bring. And he said at the end of chapter 23, he's like, I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, and here's their response. Some of whom you will kill and crucify, including himself, Some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town. And he says, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. And if you recall from a couple weeks ago, he's basically from the first murder in human history at the very beginning of Genesis to the last murder at the end of the Old Testament. There's going to come judgment for all these murders that have been done. And then this is part of the lament. He's like, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often I would have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. For hundreds and hundreds of years, God's trying to call his people, sending prophets, and Israel's not been willing. They're killing them, and ultimately this greatest act of rebellion is God himself in their midst on a cross. And then Jesus says at the beginning of chapter 24, So he says, end of chapter 23, see, your house, your temple is left to you desolate. That's a prophecy. And then the very beginning of the next chapter, he says of the temple to his disciples, you see all these? You see all these massive stones? You see this impressive edifice? There will not be left here one stone upon another. And then in the verses we're looking at today, he's going to detail what's going to happen as that's all coming about. And the reason for it is judgment. The reason for it is Israel has been so wicked. It's not that they're just kind of tolerating and smiling and not listening to all of Jesus' teaching. No, they're killing God's messengers, and they're going to crucify God's son. And there's been a call to Israel for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. And there's been smaller judgments that Israel has not responded to. And now this is the culmination. He's like, on you, all the blood from the beginning of the Old Testament to the end of the Old Testament. There's actually coming an end to the old covenant. There's coming an end to the old way, the old temple. That temple used to be the place where you'd go meet with God. But Jesus is like, you know what? The temple was always just about God's presence with his people. And Jesus was God present with his people. And so after Jesus went to the cross, anyone who believes in Christ, anyone who trusts in him and says, I trust that you paid for my sins on the cross, God comes and dwells in that person. And so we're now the temple. Anyone who's put their faith in Christ is now the temple. And so there's a decisive judgment coming against Israel, who's rejected their Messiah, rejected God. The culmination of judgment for hundreds of years is coming, and God's doing away with the temple and the wicked leaders and those, the whole generation that had rejected Christ. And so that's the reason. That's the reason. Well, at the beginning of chapter 24, it says the disciples came to him privately saying, tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? We looked at this last week. So their first question, when will these things be? It's about timing. They're wondering, well, when's the temple going to be destroyed? And the second question, what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? That's about timing indicators. Like, well, what's going to be the sign that this is about to happen? And they actually mistakenly assume that the temple's going to last all the way to the end of the age. It's like, well, if the temple's going to be destroyed, it must be because Christ returned and the new age has begun. And so they want details. Well, how much longer and what's going to be the sign? Well, the reality is, we know this, but they didn't. The destruction of the temple was not the precursor to the end of the age. So Jesus actually has more than one question to answer. He needs to explain about the end of the temple and about the end of the age. And there's actually disagreement among scholars as we read through Matthew 24 as to, okay, when is Jesus talking about the destruction of the temple and when is he talking about the end of the age? And I just want you to know this is something that we consider a freeway element here at Connection Point Church. So if you're new to us, some things are single lane issues and we don't agree to disagree. Jesus is God, and if you veer to the right or to the left, you're immediately in a ditch. The Bible is truthful. We believe if you veer to the right or the left, you're immediately in a ditch. And so some fights we think are worth fighting. Like, we got to stand. We got to die on this hill. Other areas, Christians have been reading the Bible and trying to understand it, and they've kind of landed in different lanes, and there can be multiple lanes on this Jesus freeway. And we just tell people, all right, study it out. Figure out what lane you're in. But when you're at Connection Point, celebrate Jesus, not your lane, and don't get road rage. It's very possible that I'm in the minority here at our church and how I see this, and you don't have to like see this exactly the way I see it. Last week, I kind of went over some of the views a bit, and I had told you come back this week and we'll get into some more controversial stuff. And actually, the more I studied this, I'm like, I think I need to tend to spend an extra week. And so next week, I'll recap some of the views again, and we'll get into some of the most kind of debated areas. But my understanding of the verses that we're looking at today is that they are referring to the destruction of the temple that happened back in the year 70, and that the great tribulation that they talked about already happened. And by that, I don't mean that all tribulation is past tense. I just mean that this particular one is. And I conclude this because the disciples' question to Jesus is about the current temple. They're like, do you see all these stones? And Jesus is like, well, yeah, none of them are going to be left on another. And so it seems like Jesus' answer, they're asking about that temple. So I think Jesus' answer is about that temple, not some future temple that might be built. And then he says to the disciples, when you see all these things, he seems to be indicating something that's going to happen in their lifetime. In fact, the word you shows up all through here. He seems to be thinking that people he's talking to right then are going to see this. And then he says to them, truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. He's saying to the disciples, to you, this generation, your generation, will not pass away until all these things take place. He doesn't say, hey, pass these words down through the generations so that when the time comes, the people in that generation will be aware. No, he says this generation, like their generation. Which prompts one theologian to comment, surely Jesus does not denounce the first century temple in which he is standing by then declaring it desolate, and then in this chapter prophesying its total destruction and answering their question, when shall these things be, warning about the temple's abomination of desolation, only to speak about the destruction of a totally different temple some 2,000 years or more later. So I think it's talking about events that happened back then. We'll get a little bit more into that next week, some of the different views. For now, I'm just going to explain my understanding of the text. And that brings us actually into our text, which is the details of the tribulation. And I doubt I'm going to get into the deceit of the tribulation. I'm going to talk about the details of the tribulation, the sign that it's happening, the advice for Christians, and the anguish for Jerusalem. So the sign that it's happening is in verse 15. He says, so, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. So the disciples, they wanted to know, when's the temple going to be destroyed and what's the sign going to be? And Jesus is responding, it will happen when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel. Now, Daniel had prophesied in 168 BC of an abomination of desolation, and that prophecy had been fulfilled he prophesied something that happened in 168 BC. It's the Greek general Antiochus, who called himself Theos Epiphanes, or Manifest God. That was his humble title for himself, God Manifest. He brought his army to Jerusalem, killed 40,000 Jews, plundered the temple, sacrificed a pig on the sacred altar, and then sprinkled broth from the unclean flesh of the pig all over the holy grounds as a deliberate act of defilement. And at the same time, he was erecting an idol of Zeus in the temple above the altar, and then he made the practice of Judaism a capital offense. One theologian comments, this was a sacrilege of indescribable proportions that was indelibly imprinted on the minds of the Jews in Jesus' day. So when he said abomination of desolation, they knew exactly what had happened. Not that far back, about the same distance we are from like the Civil War or something like this. And so Jesus, by referring to this abomination of desolation, he's saying, okay, let the reader of Daniel understand that something analogous to the abomination of desolation is going to happen again. Now, Luke's account of Jesus' same words gives more details about what Jesus said was going to happen. It says, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. So one account mentions the abomination of desolation. Another refers to the armies that are going to bring desolation. And so because of this, most identify the fulfillment of Jesus' prophecy as beginning with the arrival of the Roman general Titus and the armies of Rome in the year 69 to surround Jerusalem. That's when this whole abomination of desolation started. And then coming to its completion, when he eventually conquered Jerusalem, and he brought idolatrous military standards with idolatrous representation of Caesar into the temple precincts, offered pagan sacrifices, and then went even beyond what Antiochus Epiphanes had done by completely destroying the temple and killing or capturing everyone in it and essentially ending Judaism, as it was known at that time. So the sign that was happening was going to be, man, when these armies come, that's the beginning of the abomination of desolation. And he's like, so then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. And Christians, remembering the words of Jesus, fled the city. So that brings us to the advice for Christians. So Jesus says in verse 16, then, when you see this, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. He's saying, like, this is not the time to stay and fight. This isn't the time to join the rebels. Like, you need to run. Flee into the mountains. Like, there's going to be a period once all this starts where it's still possible to leave. And he's like, take it. Verse 17, he says, let the one who is on the housetop not go down to take what is in his house. Let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And many houses in Jerusalem were interconnected, forming an elevated highway of sorts where you could make your way along the tops of the houses. And Christians actually did flee. One of the church fathers, Eusebius, reported that Jesus' words here were fulfilled when the Christians fled to a mountainous town, a town called Pella in the mountainous region of Perea. And this happened because the Roman commander, Cestius, he inexplicably withdrew the Roman troops for a time. And the Christian community, under the leadership of Simeon, who was a cousin of Jesus, they withdrew from Jerusalem and went into the mountainous region of Perea, to this village of Pella. And by all accounts, no Christian perished in the destruction that befell Jerusalem. Josephus, who we're going to be hearing from him more later, he was a Jewish historian. And he chronicled all the events of this war that took place between Israel and Rome. His best-known English translator, William Whiston, comments, he says, there may be a very providential reason for the strange and foolish retreat of Cestius, which, if Josephus had been a Christian, he might have taken notice of also. And that is the affording of the Jewish Christians in the city an opportunity of calling to mind the prediction and caution given them by Christ about 33 years and a half before, that when they should see the abomination of desolation, the idolatrous Roman armies with the images of their idols and their ensigns ready to lay Jerusalem desolate, stand where it ought not, or when they should see Jerusalem encompassed with armies, they should then flee to the mountains. And by complying with which, those Jewish Christians fled to the mountains of Perea and escaped of Cestius this destruction. I actually find it likely that this is part of what is referred to in verse 22, where it says, and if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved, or no person in Jerusalem, Palestine, would have escaped death from these armies. It says, but for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. So if tribulation, let's just make up a number. If tribulation is supposed to last 90 days, it was longer in that case, but just for the sake of analogy. If tribulation is supposed to last for 90 days, you can shorten the number of days either by taking some away from the beginning, take 5 days off the beginning, and now it's just 85 days. You could take 5 days off the end, Now it's just 85 days. Or you could take 5 days out of the middle, and it's just, now it's just 85 days. And I think likely these days were shortened both in the middle and the end. I think days were removed from the middle. And why did he all of a sudden withdraw his armies? Well, it was for the sake of the Christians. Some used that time, some non-Christians used that time to rush to the city and to organize, to fight, and actually a whole bunch more poured into Jerusalem, which made its judgment worse, but not the Christians. They fled. And I think that was part of God shortening the days for the sake of the elect. And I also think days were removed from the end, because after Rome destroyed Jerusalem, they stopped going throughout Israel and destroying all the towns. And if they had continued going through Israel, destroying the towns, they would eventually got to the town where the Christians were, and that town would have been destroyed. And so I think God cut short this judgment for the sake of his people. That doesn't mean they weren't affected by the judgment. Like if you had to flee Spokane, and your city got destroyed, and there were people still behind that you loved, and they got destroyed, like Christians were still affected by this judgment, but the judgment was never supposed to be on Christians. This judgment was for those who rejected God, and actually God saved his people from this tribulation that landed on Jerusalem. So the sign that was happening was the abomination of desolation, starting with the armies surrounding Jerusalem and coming to a culmination with what actually happened in the temple itself. The advice for Christians is, hey, when you see these armies come, flee to the mountains. Christians did. And then the last thing we see in this text is the anguish for Jerusalem. Verse 19, and alas, for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days, pray that your flight may not be in winter or on Sabbath. Like, it's hard enough to fly with an infant. If you're making yourself your way across rooftops and traveling potentially in the winter out into the forest with an infant, that man, yeah. Alas, pray that your flight may not be on a Sabbath, because on a Sabbath the gates were closed and obtaining provisions would be really hard, because on the Sabbath buying and selling was not permitted. Also on the Sabbath, travelers would not receive assistance from the general populace, because you weren't supposed to be traveling on the Sabbath. And so if it would happen on the Sabbath, that would make things much harder. And then he says in verse 21, for then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be. This phrase, no, and never will be, it could just be like a hyperbolic figure of speech. There's four or five times in the Old Testament when that same exact language is used about towns being destroyed, and obviously worse things happened since then. So it could just be a poetic way of saying, hey, you've never seen anything like it, and after, you won't ever see anything like it again. But I tend to think it's more literal in the mouth of Jesus. I'll explain why in just a moment. But first, I just want you to note that this phrase, the phrase seems to me to be unnecessary. If it's talking about some later tribulation that leads to Christ's immediate return, why would he say there'll be such great tribulation such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now and never will be again if there wasn't going to be any time for any other tribulations to happen? He seems to imagine a tribulation happening, and then after that tribulation, there's going to be more time. And during that following time, there will never be a tribulation like this one again. It's part of the reason I think Jesus is talking about what's going to happen in his own generation, in the disciples' own generation. So some would say this wasn't the tribulation. Like, lots more people died in the Holocaust. Jesus doesn't say never again will as many people die. He says never again will a particular city experience this kind of tribulation. So D.A. Carson, who actually doesn't agree with my interpretation, but he agrees with me on this part, he says, there have been greater numbers of deaths, 6 million in the Nazi death camps, mostly Jews, and an estimated 20 million under Stalin, but never so high a percentage of a great city's population so thoroughly and painfully exterminated and enslaved as during the fall of Jerusalem. So the estimates are that 1.2 million people had crowded into Jerusalem, partly as the result of the Passover, partly as the result of Roman armies are out there We need to get away. Where's the safest place? Jerusalem. Everyone had piled in. There's 1.2 million people there after the Christians left. I think I read that 100,000 Christians fled and were saved from this. But there were another 1.2 million people, and of those, 1,100,000 died, and the other 100,000 were sold into slavery and ended up in gladiatorial games and a variety of not good futures. And if one doesn't realize the scale of the savagery and the monstrosity and the cruelties that occurred, it's very easy to read these words and assume that it has not yet been fulfilled. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to let my comments on this passage, I'm going to let the events of history comment on it. For me, it was when I read what Josephus said about what happened that all of a sudden I began to see Matthew 24 a certain way. And so I've compiled some of his writings, and so this is going to be kind of story time for about 7 minutes or so. And I want you to understand what happened. I want you to understand why I don't think it's so far-fetched to say that there's never been a city that experienced this kind of tribulation. So Josephus was this Jewish historian, highly regarded. He wrote a 200-page comprehensive eyewitness account. And he says that in this time leading up, you know, as this war was starting, there were multitudes of thieves and zealots and murderers that had flocked to the city seeking refuge. Chaos and anarchy reigned. And then the city itself divided into warring factions who took turns attacking each other. So one of the reasons I think this is so unique among all the destructions that have happened, when you read about the Holocaust and what's happening in the concentration camps, the prisoners are coming together. They're united. Cities, they make a last stand together, and yes, it's hard, and they might lose, and it might not work, and people die, but there's some sense of a band of brothers that's at place. That is not at all what happened in Jerusalem. It reminds me of when Jesus says, hey, you cast a demon out of a person, and then it goes out, and then it brings seven more, worse than itself. And it's like, and then the end is worse than the beginning. So shall it be with this wicked generation. I think we're reading what happened in Jerusalem these last days. I think this is seven times as many demons came back in. Jesus had sent them all packing, but the people didn't believe in Christ. The demons are back, and it is hell inside Jerusalem. Chaos, anarchy, reign. So the Rome's outside, and you'd think people would unite. Like when 9/11 happened, didn't for at least a moment Republicans and Democrats were kind of on the same team? That's usually what happens when there's a conflict. That's not what happened in Jerusalem. The city divided into warring factions. Well, they should be focusing on Rome, but instead they took turns attacking each other. In one incident, more than 12,000 of the city's nobles and leading citizens were tortured and killed by the zealots. Those who tried to escape had their throats slit, and their bodies were left to rot in the streets. Burial became an impossibility. Huge piles of cadavers filled the streets. Josephus comments, "The noise of those that were fighting was incessant, both day and night, but the lamentations of those that mourned exceeded the noise of the fighting. They, moreover, were continually inventing pernicious things against each other. And when they had resolved upon anything, they executed it without mercy and omitted no method of torment or of barbarity." Initially, there was enough food stored up to last a long time. But the warring factions in Jerusalem destroyed the food supplies of the other factions out of spite. And famine soon set in. Josephus again, "The madness of the seditions did also increase together with their famine. And both those miseries were every day inflamed more and more, for there was no corn, and it was now a miserable case and a sight that would justly bring tears into our eyes. Children would pull the very morsels that their fathers were eating out of their mouths, and so did mothers do to their infants. People sold their children to obtain food. People began to eat from the public sewers. They began to eat cattle and pigeon dung, leather shields, hay, clothing, and things that dogs would not dare to touch. Unbelievable forms of torture were inflicted on those suspected of hiding food. Frenzied mobs attacked one another. Deluded multitudes followed the most transparently false prophets." We'll talk a little bit more about that next week. Jesus prophesied that was going to happen. There were murders, executions, suicides, fathers slaughtering their own families, and the mothers eating their own children. Certain groups of men, with their insatiable hunger for loot, ransacked the houses of the wealthy, murdered men, and violated women for sport. They drank their spoils with blood, and from mere satiety and shamelessness, gave themselves up to effeminate practices, plaiting their hair and putting on women's clothes, drenching themselves with perfume and painting their eyelids to make themselves attractive. They copied not merely the dress, but also the passions of women, devising in their excess of licentiousness unlawful pleasures in which they wallowed as if in a brothel. Thus they entirely polluted the city with their foul practices. Though they wore women's faces, their hands were murderous. They would approach with mincing steps, then suddenly become fighting men, and whipping out their swords from under their dyed cloaks, they would run through every passerby. It is impossible to give every instance of the iniquity of these men. I shall therefore speak my mind here at once briefly, that neither did any other city suffer such miseries, nor did any age ever breed a generation more fruitful in wickedness than this was from the beginning of the world. So it got desperate inside, and in desperation, some left the city at night to try to hunt for food, but they were captured by the Romans and thousands were crucified in plain sight of the city walls, often at a rate of 500 per day. So imagine how bad things have to be inside the city to convince you to go out of the city where you could see all the crosses being set up of the people that were being caught. As Josephus says, so many were killed in this manner that room was wanting for crosses and crosses were wanting for bodies. Then did the famine widen its progress and devoured the people by whole houses and families. The upper rooms were filled with women and children dying of the famine, and the lanes of the city were full of the dead bodies of the aged. The children also and the young men wandered about the marketplaces like shadows, swelled with famine, and fell down dead wherever their misery seized them. Thus did the miseries of Jerusalem grow worse and worse every day, and indeed the multitude of carcasses that lay in heaps one upon another was a horrible sight and produced a pestilential stench. Eventually, the wall of the city was finally breached, and the temple was set aflame. And he says, soldiers went into the lanes of the city with their swords drawn and slew those whom they overtook without mercy. Remember, there had been 1.2 million when this all started. They set fire to the houses whither the Jews had fled, and they burnt every soul in them. They ran everyone through whom they met and obstructed the very lanes with their dead bodies and made the whole city run down with blood to such a degree that indeed the fire of many houses was clenched with these men's blood. He says, when the temple was on fire, everything was plundered that came to hand, and 10,000 of those that were caught were slain. Nor was there commiseration of any age or any reverence of gravity, but children, old men, profane persons, and priests were all slain in the same manner. Moreover, many, when they saw the fire, exerted their utmost strength to escape and did break out into groans and outcries. Perea, outside the surrounding area, also did return the echo, as well as the mountains round about Jerusalem, augmenting the force of the noise. Yet was the misery itself more terrible than this disorder. The hill itself on which the temple stood was seething hot, as if full of fire on every part. The blood was more in quantity than the fire, and the slain were more in numbers than they who slew them, for the ground did nowhere appear visible because of the dead bodies that lay upon it. And the destruction was so complete by the time it was done that not one stone was left standing upon another. Josephus describes how Caesar gave orders after the siege that they should now demolish the whole city and temple. He says, it was laid so completely even with the ground by those who dug it up to the foundation that there was nothing to make those that came thither believe it had ever been inhabited. And here's Josephus's final verdict. The afflictions which befell the Jews were the greatest of all those, not only that have been in our times, but in a manner of those wherein cities have fought against cities or nations against nations. It appears to me that the misfortunes of all men from the beginning of the world, if they be compared to those of the Jews, are not so considerable as they were. It's super heavy. We live 2,000 years later. And we don't understand how big the temple was, how prevalent Judaism was, how much of opposition the Jews were to the people of God. And God, by the way, he judged Jerusalem and the temple. He ended that whole sacrificial system with the temple and the altar, the old covenant way of relating to God. He put a decisive end to it, and he brought judgment on the people who for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years had rebelled against him, killed the prophets, sacrificed their kids, worshiped idols. Like sometimes were better. Some generations were better than others, and there were some good moments. But as a whole, this all came to the culmination when God himself came and was healing and delivering and freeing. What was their response to him? To kill him. And God says, your house is going to be left to you desolate. And Jesus predicted the way it was going to happen. So if you're here this morning and you're like, what do I think about Jesus? Well, this is pretty heavy. But the thing I'm wanting to direct your attention to is Jesus, before all this came, knew it was coming. He knew it was coming. Maybe God's real. How did he know that? Maybe he is who he said he was. Maybe he actually is God in the flesh. And if God is real, here's what's sobering. He saves, and that's the really good news that we have to offer. But he also judges. Now, there's not a judgment prophesied on us, like what happened to Jerusalem. That was kind of a unique thing in the whole history of salvation. But it should be sobering. Like, there is a time when the judgment comes, and there's a time when Christ is going to return, and we'll be looking into that. And the Christians are going to be like they were separated out of Jerusalem. They're going to be separated into heaven with Christ for all eternity. But then those who are not separated out and remained in Jerusalem experience God's judgment. Those who never put their faith in Christ are going to experience an eternal judgment. There's a heaven and there's a hell. Israel was unwilling to respond. Jesus, as he's explaining what's going to happen, he's calling people repent. Like, this didn't have to be their future. Listen, respond. I long to gather you. People didn't take him seriously. They didn't pay attention. And I would just say, don't be like them. If you're not sure what you think about the Lord, or you think, oh, someday I'll get around to that, don't wait for someday. Choose him today. It's like, I don't want to be judged for the failures in my life. I want to be saved by God from judgment. And the way for us to be saved from judgment is to look to Christ. He's the Savior. He's the one who actually, on the cross, he took judgment from God so we wouldn't have to. And so the cross was both God's love and judgment. It was God's love in that he was taking the judgment that we should have received so that we wouldn't have to. He took it onto himself. If you read about the Great Tribulation, you're like, well, God must not be very loving. How could he do that? Wait a second. You're leaving something out of the equation. God himself gave his own life so that billions of people would not have to experience eternal judgment. He didn't have to come down to earth, experience wickedness, become a mortal, part human, fully God, fully man. He didn't have to do that. He didn't have to be poor and rejected and crucified. He did it because he is love. Because he didn't want a future judgment for any of us. And so before we think, well, I think I'll reject God because I don't like the idea of there being judgment. I just like, what if God is real? And what if there is a judgment? And what if the reason that God came to earth is because he knew that that judgment was inevitable unless he did something? Unless he took action. And he did take action. It's because he loves. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God does not desire that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But if we do not come to repentance, there is a perishing. And so I would just encourage you this morning to choose to believe in Christ.